Amen, and indeed he is risen. Praise the Lord. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, and there to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you have spoken regarding the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you that your word is living and powerful, and although no one who is here this morning was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, by faith we know and understand that it is indeed a truth, the truth of Scripture, that Christ was crucified, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. And Lord, thank you and praise you that all those who are in Christ, that they too have been crucified with him, as we understand from your word. And we too, by virtue of your grace, and your grace identifying us with Christ, those who have believed in his name will also be raised. Thank you and praise you. Raised to eternal life in heaven with you. Bless us this morning in the understanding of your word, that these truths would sink deep into our minds and hearts, changing our lives for the cause of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. What I would like to do this morning is actually go through all 58 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And because of the fact that there are many verses here, obviously, that will take some time, but we're not going to go deep into each one of them because of the time situation. But I believe by acknowledging this chapter, there are great truths here that enrich the life of every Christian. And so what I would like to do, we'll read a few of the verses at a time, and then we will address them, and by God's grace, move through the entirety of this chapter. But what I'd like to do to begin with is communicate to you, obviously, as you well know, this particular chapter deals very specifically with the resurrection, and in particular with a bodily, a physical resurrection, even though, as we'll see later, the word spiritual is put in front of body. In this context, we understand that to be a literal bodily resurrection. And our resurrections to eternal life are predicated upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as clearly also communicated in this particular chapter. Now, a little background on this is the fact that just about 2.5 years before the Apostle Paul sat down and penned this first letter to the church at Corinth, he was in Corinth, preaching there for 1.5 years. And within 2.5 years after his departure from Corinth, they had already began to slide into false doctrine, into heresies. And one of the heresies was this idea that there are or is no resurrection. And you can see that in verse 12. Go there with me for just a moment. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you, so you see that there were some among them who say or were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. It's possible that they could have been influenced by various people who had even become Christians out of the Sadducees. The Bible is clear that in Acts 23:8 and Matthew and Mark that the Sadducees rejected the resurrection. And it could be that Christians began to adopt that concept. And Paul, as he is writing this particular chapter, is going to set them straight on that. Now, another important point that you're going to realize as you go through 1 Corinthians 15, and we should throughout all of Scripture, what we believe is critical with regard to how we live and what we are doing. It's critical to it. We live in an environment, sadly to say, even in evangelicalism, where many people think that, well, we don't want to get too technical about things because that will get people bound up and they won't understand it and they will have problems and difficulties. Let's just keep everything light and simple. And it's been called, and rightly so, Christianity light in these days. Well, we have to ask the question whether or not that is even Christianity. Because consistently, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is the Word of God communicating to the minds of the people of God and calling them to study it, to know it, to understand it, to live by it, not to take it lightly. It affects our faith, as we will see here. It affects everything about us. So let's start this morning here in verse 1 as we begin to move through this chapter. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So clearly Paul is saying, I was there before. Acts 18 is the historical record of that. I preached to you the gospel. And I'm telling you the same gospel now. Nothing has changed. You've changed. What you have believed has changed. But the gospel hasn't changed. I haven't changed. And I'm preaching that same message to you. You believe that message whenever I was there, he's communicating. And you also stand in it. And now notice what he says in verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. So stop there for a moment. Paul is not preaching that a person, after believing the gospel, can lose his or her salvation. Some have come to this text and they've concluded that. What Paul is communicating here is, if you're holding fast to that, you're saved. But if you're not, it's because, in essence, you never were saved. There are records all throughout Scripture, and in particular, we'll see many of them as we study through the Gospel of John, where unbelief is a characteristic that is common among people. That it is not only unbelief, but in particular, false belief. False belief. Belief that is not based on biblical truth. And that kind of belief will not save anyone. It has never saved anyone. It will never save anyone. That's why it is critical that you understand and know what you believe and why you believe it. And the what you believe should be biblical doctrine. And the why is because it is the Word of God and it is in His Word. Take a look at it closely again with me. Unless, he said, you believed in vain. How is it that you could believe the gospel in vain? You could believe it in vain if you believe that the gospel is, for instance, a health and wealth gospel. It'll make you wealthy. It'll make you rich if you believe it. Or it'll make you healthy in this life if you believe it. That's a false belief. To believe the gospel is to recognize you're a sinner and you need salvation from the wrath of God that He is rightly going to pour out on you. Whether you end up making money or not making money, having success in this life is not the question. It is, will by believing in it, will you be saved? Will you be saved? And that is saved from the wrath of God, saved and reconciled to Him. Notice as he goes on now, what we are acknowledging here is incredibly important, and that is Paul is clearly talking about the gospel. Now notice what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance in verse 3 what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, if you study the epistles written by Paul, you know that he elaborates on the details all throughout his writing. He's writing, remember, to a group of people that he spent a year and a half with. He's not going to break all the details, the vicarious aspect of the death of Christ out here, although he indicates that it was vicarious because he says, and notice the text there, look at it in verse 3, "To you, for I delivered to you of first importance what also received, that Christ died for our sins." For our sins. That's the vicarious nature of the death of Christ. That he was on the cross not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Notice as he goes on, he doesn't break it all out in details. He's hitting some of the specifics. He died for our sins. He's not dealing here with the legal aspects of it. He's not looking at it and communicating the judicial circumstances where Christ there was the perfect sacrifice. But all of that is wrapped up here. And then notice what he says. He was buried in verse 4 and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Christ's death, as well as his resurrection, were both in accord with the Word of God. It followed, his death and his resurrection, in line with the sovereignty of God. There was no accident that Christ was crucified. God purposed it from before the foundation of the world, and in time, he accomplished it. He carried it out. And before he carried it out, he prophesied that he would do it. And as you know from other texts of Scripture, that God spoke it to them beforehand. He spoke it to us beforehand so that whenever it came to pass, we would believe it. We can look into the Old Testament. We could see the numerous prophecies regarding the death of Christ, as well as the numerous prophecies regarding the resurrection of Christ. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first message he preached after Pentecost, he referred back to the resurrection. Letters in the Old Testament, accounts of David's resurrection, and he communicated that to the people as being specifically in reference to Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. Now, if you're going to be raised from the dead, it stands to reason that prior to being raised, you had to die. The Bible is clear in multiple texts in the Old Testament. The Messiah would die. Isaiah chapter 53 details that specifically. Look back at the text with me this morning. What we see in this as well that's crucial for us is that Paul links the resurrection with the gospel. To believe the gospel, by necessity, one must believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his bodily resurrection, not merely some spiritual resurrection, but the literal bodily resurrection of Christ is here in view. Notice as he goes on, he gives eyewitness accounts of that resurrection here. Now, we know from Peter's interview after when he went to the house of Cornelius in Acts, Peter communicated to Cornelius that Christ, after his resurrection, appeared only to believers. Now, Paul here is taking that and he's communicating what believers did see him or who it was among them that witnessed his resurrection. You'll also recall from the Old Testament that in and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, facts are established. And so that's what Paul is basing this on. That's why he's bringing out these witnesses. Take a look at the text with me. Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12," that includes Matthias, who had replaced Judas. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He gives a list of eyewitnesses. Many of them, some have died by this time, but many of them were still alive. It's interesting, and you can take this in accord with other texts of Scripture, that the martyrs who died preaching, including the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Christ, would hardly have died preaching that resurrection had Christ not been raised from the dead, had they not really seen him. You know, it's interesting, and you can go back to that text we read there in Matthew 28 this morning. People will willingly believe a lie. And they will willingly believe people they are knowing, they know are lying to them. Take, for instance, those guards there at the tomb. What were they instructed to do? Remember? They had no clue what happened, did they? They had no idea. But they knew their life was on the line. Because there was no Jesus there in that tomb anymore. And so some liars came to them and said, "Say that his disciples came in the middle of the night while you were asleep, and they stole his body away." And then you know what they added? "And if this message gets to the authorities, we're going to fix it for you." Those guys believed them. Now, they were liars. They were telling them a lie, a story they knew was a lie, yet they believed these liars that they would stand for them later. Ridiculous. But the apostles knew differently. And that's why they not only preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they also did so, many of them, at the expense of their own lives. So Paul has given the eyewitness account, of which he said he was an eyewitness, and considered himself the least of the apostles because of the fact that he had persecuted the church. And then he comes to verse 10 and he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Then he wrote, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So we preach, and so you believe. And now he moves into the subject at hand with regard to what's happening at Corinth. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And now he begins to deal with the consequences. If there is no resurrection, follow the logic out of what will happen. If there is no resurrection of the dead, the first thing he points out is not even Christ has been raised. If the dead aren't raised, and if they're not resurrected in a physical body, then Christ is not raised. Christ has not been raised in a physical body. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. So if he hasn't been raised and we're preaching that he's been raised, then what we're preaching is vanity. And not only that, your faith also is vain. what you believe doctrinally affects your life. It's important for us to understand. Whenever we speak of a biblical doctrine, ultimately we're talking about the Word of God. And here, if your faith is based on the Word of God that Christ was raised from the dead and there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. The preaching of the resurrection of Christ is vain. Your faith itself is vain. Notice verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You think all of that's bad? You think it's bad that our preaching's vain? You think it would be bad that your belief is vain? What's really bad is we're saying that God has done something that God did not do. Now that's bad. So he's escalating the matter in this. Notice as the text goes on. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Wow. If you're still in your sins, then you're lost. And you're under the condemnation of God, the damnation of God. It's a serious matter. What you believe is important. The technical aspects of what you believe are important. And he communicates that clearly here. Take a look at it once again with me. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You're still spiritually dead in your sins. Then, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, it's worthless. And those who have gone on before you and have died in Christ and their physical bodies are dead, they're just plain dead now and there's no hope. If we have hoped in Christ, who have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It is a pitiful situation, basically, if Christ has not been raised from the dead. If the dead aren't raised, then Christ is not raised, Paul is saying. If Christ has not been raised, then the preaching of Christ's resurrection is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then the faith, the belief in Christ is in vain, and it's worthless, and those who have believed in Him, they're still dead in their sins, and those who have believed in Him and have died, died hopelessly. There's no hope. It's over. It's done. And there are other ramifications for denying the resurrection of our Lord. I'm going to give you a few of them. They are in your bulletin there. Briefly look at them with me. They're not directly here, but they are all tied to this. These are some necessary implications of denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. To deny Christ's physical resurrection is to deny the gospel. As we've already seen, Paul included the resurrection in the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. It is an essential element of the gospel. And if one's gospel lacks a necessary component of the true gospel, in this case, the bodily resurrection of Christ, it is, in the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1, a different gospel. Which is really not a gospel at all, but a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the implication for a person preaching a distorted gospel is damnable. They're to be cursed, as the Apostle Paul wrote. Furthermore, and as we'll see in verse 6 and have seen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, believing a false gospel leaves a person with no legitimate hope. People want to run around today and say, I believe in Jesus, but they don't want to attach any doctrine to believing in Jesus Christ. Those people all have a false hope. A false hope. They don't know the details. They don't know the specifics about how believing in Christ saves. They don't even know for sure whether or not they are believing in the right Christ, many of them, and are more than willing to latch on to any preacher that comes along or any so-called student of religion that comes along and believe anything he or she says about Christ without checking it against the Word of God. Such a person has no legitimate confidence, no legitimate hope. But they're willing to take that at face value. We live in a country today where people are willing to do that, which is really astounding. Another necessary implication of denying the bodily resurrection of Christ is that of denying the testimony of Scripture. We saw there in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Scriptures proclaimed the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, both the Old and the New Testaments. So if you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, you're denying the Word of God itself. You're denying the Scripture. So to deny, point number 3, the testimony of the Scripture is to deny the testimony of the Holy Spirit who authored Scripture. To deny the bodily resurrection of Christ is to deny God's Word, is to say that God's Word is untrue, and secondly, it is to say the Holy Spirit has lied because He's authored this work. You see, what we believe has incredible, far-reaching implications. Paul noted that here. He considered that if Christ had not raised from the dead, then we're in serious trouble because we have been false witnesses, he said, against God. Against God. The fourth point is to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ is to deny the words of Christ himself. It's to deny Christ because he said he would be raised from the dead. And I've given you the various verses there. And since also the Bible reveals all three members of the Godhead raised Jesus from the dead, to deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny the work and union of the members of the Godhead. For the Bible clearly communicates that all three members raised Christ from the dead. The Father raised him, Jesus raised himself, and the Holy Spirit raised him. They work together in that work because they are together. They are in union. And furthermore, as we've already seen here in 1 Corinthians 15, to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus is to render faith worthless and leave those who have believed in Christ dead in their sin. Dead in their sin. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ, they're just plain dead. They've perished. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on a little bit later in this epistle. He says, basically, in this context, if there's no resurrection, let us eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. We're just like an animal. We're going to go through life, and you're going to live life and do it the best you can, because after this life, it's all over. Nothing. Christianity has this deep hope in the resurrection. Praise the Lord. And it is a hope that rests on the Word of God Himself. Go back to the text with me, if you will. Beginning in verse 20, Paul begins here to deal with the order of the resurrection. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The first fruits because He was the first to be raised with a glorified body. "For since by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that is Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Paul's point, really, of those verses is communicated in the last verse that we read, verse 28. There's much in that. For the sake of time, we're not going to address all of it. But in effect, death came through Adam. In Adam, we all die. Life comes through Christ. All those who are identified with Christ in his death are made alive with him. Life and being resurrected here in this context is a resurrection to eternal life, not resurrection to the second death. Yes, individuals who do not believe will experience a resurrection, but not to eternal life. Instead, to eternal death. Verse 29. "Otherwise," Paul says, "what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them?" One commentator wrote that 1 Corinthians 15:29 has over 200 different interpretations. Over 200 different interpretations. Incredible. I don't know how you could keep all of them separated. Over 200 different ones. And as you know, this is the only place in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:29, that has any reference at all to being baptized for the dead. And consequently, many have taken this verse and they have built incredible doctrines out of it. But really, the best and easiest way to understand any verse is, first of all, acknowledge its context. The context of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. It's not death. It's not even baptism. It is the resurrection. And in particular, the resurrection of Christ and those who believe in him. The bodily resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of life to those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the context here. It's believed that the idea of that little statement, notice the text there, it says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? The word "for" can itself have many meanings. And in this particular case, it seems that the best meaning for the word "for" here is that of "in reference to." In reference to. For instance, you don't take aspirins to acquire a headache. You take aspirin in reference to the headache you already possess. That's what seems to be the most logical understanding of this. First of all, It fits with the context here, and we'll see that in a moment. It fits with the context of scriptural in general. It fits with the context of what the people of God believed in this day with regard to not only baptism, but the resurrection. What did they believe? They believed there was a resurrection. And they believed that in their baptism, they were demonstrating the death of their old self, a spiritual death, and then a new life when they're raised out of the water, a new spiritual life. But at the same time, they were demonstrating a physical death and their resurrection that would occur in God's timing to life, that bodily resurrection. It's an identification baptism is here. And they were identified with Christ and therefore believed that there was a resurrection that would follow. They believed that in reference to their death, eventually Christ himself would raise them. Look back at the text. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead or in reference to the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, a common belief is in Christianity and truth in Scripture that those who die will be raised. It would be heretical to believe that practicing baptism, you could do so in a vicarious sense for someone else. Some have said, well, they did that in New Testament times. Well, they did that for sure after this particular epistle was written. It could be that individuals in that day also leaped upon this verse and started adding things into it. But the idea is that it has to do with in reference to the dead. And the characteristic of those who were Christians who died is they believed because they were identified with Christ, they would be raised from the dead. They were willing to suffer, and they were willing to live their life in such a way that drew persecution and possibly death, knowing that they would be raised. And that seems to fit this context, because you'll notice what Paul does in the very next verse. He says, why are we also, so he's identifying with that same mindset, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul said, listen, what are those going to do who are baptized for the dead? What are those going to do who are baptized, as we've said here, in reference to the dead? They died with the idea that they would be raised. They demonstrated that in their own physical baptism. He's saying, I die daily. In other words, my life is at risk every moment of every day, regularly. And I've gone through all these various trials. And if the dead aren't raised, what's the point and purpose of it? What am I going to do like the others? I've identified with Christ, and Christ has identified me with him. What am I going to do? It's all in vain. And then he goes on, he says, don't be deceived. Good or bad company corrupts good morals. We could spend a lot of time there. Evil companionships, another version says, corrupts good morals. Then he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. Here's the real problem. as Jesus said to those very Pharisees who denied the resurrection and came to him, as you recall, in Matthew chapter 22, and they gave him this incredible story about a bunch of brothers that had a wife. The oldest brother had her, and he married her, and he died, and she went to the next brother, and then the next brother, and then the next brother, and then they finally come to their question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Since you believe the resurrection and we don't, really is what they were saying. Christ responded first to them with this statement, you do err. And here's the basis of your error, he said, not knowing the scriptures, Matthew 22:29, nor the power of God. You've made a mistake, he said, because you don't know the word of God and you don't know the power of God. Paul's using that same principle here. Take a look at it. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Well, they would respond, as Paul says here, someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And he says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God, so he's going back to God, gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. What's important here in the different things that Paul lays out is he is arguing for the fact of contrasts. And in particular, it's important to recognize that the contrasts he gives or uses here indicate a difference or a change in the body, not an absence of a body. That's important, because there are some that believe that the resurrection is just spiritual. Paul is saying, no. Look at these various contrasts. And again, he's not arguing for the absence of body, but the presence of a changed body. And that's what he lays out here. God gives it a body just as he wished. That's God's prerogative, to do as he pleases. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another of flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Notice this. The body that was sown is the body that is raised, but it's different. It's not the same in the sense that it has been changed, but it is still the body that was sown. It's not the flesh and blood physical that we identify with it, but it's a real physical body fitted for heaven. Notice as he goes on, it is sown in dishonor, verse 43, it's raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And by spiritual in this context, as you'll see later, he is meaning a body suited for heaven. You don't want a body in heaven that wears out, do you? Once I get to heaven, I don't want to have to feel some of the encumbrances that this body experiences. We'll have a body that's fitted for the place. He says it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, that is flesh and blood as we know and experience it here, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. We will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, what you do believe has implications. Here's one of them that's positive in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because the dead are raised, because Christ was raised, because you have believed in the resurrected Christ, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why would the devil have believers not believe in a bodily resurrection? Why would he have them not believe that one day they will stand whole before God Almighty? Because it dampens their spirit here. It weakens them and makes them question whether or not their faith is indeed valid. It makes them question whether or not the work and the labor and the toil they put out is indeed worth it. And Paul is saying here, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, that it is living and powerful. Cause it to sink into our minds and hearts. We have read much this morning, and there's much more that we could address here. May these words from your word be on our mind and hearts as we plumb the depths of it, that our faith would be enriched, that our work would increase for Christ's call. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Nick if he would to come as we prepare this morning for our Lord's Supper. And after our Lord's Supper, we will close with our final hymn, which is hymn number 400, Jesus at Your Holy Table.